always an encouragement when I say folks that care about spiritual matters because of what I'm going to talk about tonight. I mentioned this morning, and we talked extensively about the condition of our nation and where we're going, where we are as a nation. And I illustrated that in one of the 3 years I spent in law school, I spent in a class called constitutional law. And I'm aware of the fact that one of the issues then and now, in looking at where we are as a nation, oftentimes that word unconstitutional gets thrown around. Well, that's real easy. That's real easy to say. It's another issue entirely to prove it, like everything else in law. But one of the things that is similar with regard to what I said this morning, what I want to talk about tonight, is this phrase, the framers' intent. We spent a year in law school studying the framers' intent with regard to the Constitution. You say, well, I'm not a lawyer. I don't know what that means. I don't have access to that. I understand that. But here's the point tonight as we begin. And that is that when it comes to the family, we've got the framers' intent. Am I right, Larry? We got the framers' intent right here. And the tragedy is that we've looked everywhere except the source for the framers' intent with regard to the fact. We've looked everywhere except to the one who designed it and defined it. And now then, as well documented, we've got the court system making or establishing definitions about certain things. And equally tragic in my mind is that we have looked to all the wrong sources for our definitions. We have elevated celebrities to the level of deity. And yet when you look at some of these so-called celebrities, the word dysfunctional comes to mind. To the extent it's almost laughable in a heartbreaking way. And because of it, I say it over and over again, our kids grow up thinking it's normal. Our kids grow up looking to the celebrities to define marriage. Our kids look at these celebrities in terms of how to raise kids. Our kids grow up looking at celebrities and answering the question, how do we bury our dead? And sadly, they even look at celebrities in terms of, how do we do church? How do we carry on as a church? Because we've gotten so far away from this book that in many cases what's going on in the religious community tonight is almost unrecognizable. And so I found a number of years ago some documentation about some so-called celebrities. When you read your Bible, you come across a fellow named Herod the Great of New Testament times. Did you know that Herod had 10 wives? Sounds kind of like today, doesn't it? 15 children. Marianne was his favorite wife until she betrayed him and he had her executed. Her two boys were his favorite. Until other children revealed a plot that the boys were concocting against his life. And he had those two boys strangled to death. And it led Caesar Augustus to say, and I quote, I would rather be Herod's dog than one of his sons, end quote. But I dare say they looked at Herod as one of the rich and famous in that day and time. Much like we have done in our day and time. I came across something a while back and I saved it. Robert Fulghum, in his book entitled It Was on Fire When I Lay Down, writes about his 7-year-old daughter. Her name was Molly, and she was helping him fix his lunch. I just love that. Little girl is fixing daddy's lunch. And one morning she gave him 2 sacks. And he got to work and noticed that one was his regular lunch sack. And the other sack was stapled shut and duct taped. And he finally got it open. I mean, when he got to work, he finally got it open, and he poured the contents of that second sack out onto the table. It contained 2 hair ribbons. That ought to give you a hint as to where we're going. 3 pencil stubs, a small doll, 2 candy kisses, and 13 pennies. Well, he got home. Or actually, after he looked, he said, what is all this junk? And he raked it off in the garbage can. And he cleaned up from his regular lunch, and he made it home that evening. And there was a little Molly waiting on him. And when he walked in the door, she asked about the second sack. And he said, well, I don't have it. She said, you haven't thrown it away, have you? You haven't thrown it away. He lied. Molly went to bed, and he went back down to the office and dug around in the garbage until he found them, because Molly said, those were my precious things. Now, ladies and gentlemen, brethren and friends, our children, our grandchildren have some precious things that they're holding on to, that they got from us. And that's why this topic is so important. I read another story about an earthquake that hit Mexico City in 1985. The newspapers carried a story about a young Japanese-American boy who was selling postcards to raise money for the people in Mexico City. He was selling postcards for 25 cents a piece. And he went door to door trying to sell these postcards and telling the people what he was raising the money for. He said, I'm going to raise $1 million for the people in Mexico City. And one person at the door said, are you going to do it all by yourself? He said, no, sir, my brother's helping me. Now, we like stories like that, don't we? Like those, don't we, Matt? They kind of warm our hearts, and they make us feel good. But, folks, when you look at reality, you look at where we are, not as we did a little bit this morning, you look at where we are as a nation, no. You look at where we are as a church, you have to look, first of all, at where we are as a family. And there's no such thing as a perfect family. It does not exist. I remember when I was working on my minor in psychology in college, I came across that word dysfunctional. And I thought that was some far-off way. No, it seems to be the norm. We're all a little bit dysfunctional. And so what I want to submit to you tonight in the first place is that every family faces problems. We're all a little bit dysfunctional. But not every family ends in ruin. Not every family falls apart. The stats are a little bit scary when we see that divorces in first marriages, some scholars say as much as 75 to 80% of the first marriages are ending in divorce. But guess what? It's not 100%. It's not 100%. There are a lot of families that don't break up. There are a lot of families that are functional. There are a lot of mamas and daddies that stick together till death do us part, and they're raising their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that just gives me a little bit hope that what is taught in this book can work. For example, another little tidbit here that I came across. 88% of women say that if they were given the opportunity to marry the same man again, they would. 88% say they'd marry the same fella all over again. And that gives us hope. Because over and over again, we've got to get away from what the world is teaching and get back to what this book teaches with regard to marriage, with regard to raising kids, with regard to turning those kids loose, and I say again, with regard to burying our dead. Because you see, every family in this room, albeit we are different, every family in this room is going to deal with some of the same problems that they did in the church. And when you read about the church at Corinth, you read that in chapter 5, there was incest in the church at Corinth. You keep reading in chapter 6, there was homosexuality. There was infidelity. There was adultery. You get to chapter 7. And there is the question that arises, is it wiser to stay single or is it better to get married? And then in the same chapter, he discusses divorce. But then you keep reading and you get to chapter 11, and once again, here's the struggle. He defines authority within the family. But as was pointed out in our beautiful prayer before we began our worship, it's all seen in relation to the cross. See, that's where we're going tonight. We're not going to solve all of our problems today. I don't have a program, and in my judgment, and I've been in church work for over 40 years, we have programmed ourselves to death. We want a program to fix everything. Okay, that's all well and good for organization. But until that program is shaped by the cross, it's just an exercise in futility. It's just another line item on a budget. And they've got to be seen in relationship to the cross. Because that's why the Lord wants us to remember the cross every first day of the week. Because it's not just about church. The cross is about family. The cross is about individuals within that family. And so when you look at the biblically viewed or the biblical view of family in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, strike that, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you deal with all of these problems. I say again, chapters 5, 6, 7, and 11 are all devoted to family and marriage issues. Have you studied it? Where did you go to school to learn how to be married? See, that's our problem. We just repeated the pattern in which we were raised instead of studying what the Bible says about marriage. And again, I'm talking to the wrong bunch tonight. Need to be talking to this bunch that was right here on the front this morning. They're not here. Where are they going to learn about marriage? Well, they're going to see a model of it in the home. But where are they going to learn intellectually about it in this book? And we have failed miserably in teaching it. I was so fortunate to have gone to Christian schools, and we even had a class in high school and in college on marriage and the family. We took tests on 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7. The average person doesn't get that privilege, doesn't get that privilege of doing that. And that's why the church of my Lord has to work double time in teaching that. Because there is a biblical view of the family. Because there are realities out there. And tragically, and I say this all the time, we have kind of communicated what I believe to be a Cinderella syndrome. That if you grow up in the church and you marry a Christian, things are automatically perfect. Sure, if you have not one, but two people, that's a husband and a wife, a mama and a daddy, both committed to these principles, but let there be a weak link in one of them. And oftentimes the other is left to pick up the pieces. And the Bible addresses that too. And so what we're calling for tonight is to be a cross-shaped person before you can be a cross-shaped family, before you can then be a cross-shaped church. And you say, well, it's too late for me. I'm too old. Again, if I ask you tonight, are you a cross-shaped person, or are you not a cross-shaped person? And you say, it's too late for me. Bottom line, heart of the message, don't miss this if you miss everything else. Are you ready? It's never too late. It's never too late to change. And therein lies the problem. Not me. I don't need to change. No, I'm right where I need. No, I don't need. See, there's the difficulty. And that's what our kids see in your life and in mine. That my granddaddy, my grandmother doesn't need to change. So why should I? My granddaddy, my grandmother's got it all figured out. And if I just do like them, everything's going to be all right. Well, guess what? Everything's not all right. And that's the heartbreak of it all. It's because we got away from this pattern. And over and over and over and over from the Old Testament into the New, the message of God to His children is change. You don't like it. It's painful. It's difficult. But the Bible gives us that answer. And the reason I say that confidently is because the message of the cross is this. Our sins were so bad that God didn't have any other solution. Now let this soak in. Our sins were so bad that God didn't have any other solution but to come to this earth, take the form of a servant, and pay the price for the sins that we deserve. That's how bad it was. And yet, it doesn't matter what our society says, God does not minimize it. It doesn't matter that in the criminal justice system, we've got degrees of theft and we've got degrees of this and degree. No, it's sin in God's eyes. And it was all, one little white lie was so bad that the only solution He had was to send Jesus to die for our sins. And while you're thinking about, think about this. I've said it before, that if you were the only person to have ever lived, of all of the billions upon billions of people that have ever lived, if you were the only person to have ever lived and you sinned, He would have sent Jesus for you. That's what the cross says about the way we've got to start thinking and change the way we think, because I say again, and it goes without saying, our society is doing everything to change the way we think. It's not sin. That's just the way I was raised. That's just the way I was raised. Or as a fellow told me in the courtroom one time, you know, sir, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. If not, then all of this is a waste of time. All of this is an exercise in futility. If you can't teach an old dog new tricks. And the one that, again, makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up, that's just the way I am. If that's the case, then there's no need for you to read the Bible. There's no need for you to study the Word. There's no need for you to contemplate changing if that's just the way you are, if that's just the way I am. See, that's the message of the cross. I say again, for about the third time, that a lot of us really don't want to hear. That our idea of repent, okay, all right, instead of going to the river on Sunday, I'll come to church. I didn't quit preaching, went right to meddling, didn't I, Larry? You know, instead of going to the ball game, I'll come. No, that's not the kind of change I'm talking about. I'm talking about the change where I say the same thing about my sin that this book says. I say the same thing about my sin that God says. And I don't crawfish around it and relabel it. And I do just what the Bible tells me to do. I am to repent and change the way we think. And I say again, right here is where we're going to part company with society. This is where we're going to part company with the world in which we live. That means we change the way we think about alcohol. We change the way we think about smoking. Change the way we think about drugs. We change the way we think about divorce. We change the way we think about raising. We change the way we think about the definition of a male and a female, because the world is telling us something completely different. We change the way we think about abuse in the home, because tragically some of us grew up in it and some of us think it's normal, and tragically passed it on down to the next generation. Is there any area of life I've left anything out? See, that's the sad part. We want to come to church. I said this morning, we want to be in the right building, right time, on the right day, do the right thing and leave. Okay. But this book, by the transformation of the way we think, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Because we look at all of these things that are happening in the world in which we're living tonight, and we say it can't get no worse. It can't get no worse. Well, let me tell you something. God looked down the stream of time, and he saw you, and he saw me, and it got worse. And he knew ahead of time that it was going to get worse. And what did he do? That he who knew no sin became sin. And another passage, that while we were yet sinners, Christ said, wait a minute, while we were yet? You mean he knew ahead of it? Absolutely. And he knew it was going to get worse. And he died for us anyway. And so we are people who are interested in being able to change. And the one thing that's going to change us more than anything else is that when we look at the cross, we learn what forgiveness really is. That forgiveness is not just saying, I'm sorry. Forgiveness is not just, okay, I was wrong. That's not forgiveness. No, that's not confession, rather. That's not either one. That's not confession or forgiveness. Because forgiveness carries with it making it right. Now, I don't want to hint, I don't want to leave one fleeting thought in your mind tonight that you can ever be good enough to undo sin. But Jesus, over and over and over in the book of Luke, we've illustrated it before, talks about bringing fruit worthy of repentance.
tragically, the world says, repent, apologize, and then just stay the way you are. And tragically, that's what's wrong with us. We are in the repenting business because of the cross, and we are in the forgiving business because of the cross. The greatest gap that exists in this world is not over here, Gap of the Mountain. That ain't it. The greatest gap is between God and people. And he said, I'm going to send Jesus to die on the cross to close that gap. And yet we have folks that have sealed their mind to the fact that, number one, I'm not going to forgive anybody else. And there's no way the Lord is going to forgive me. And they pride themselves. They wear their grudges. They wear their injuries like a medal. Look how often, look how many times I've been hurt. And it's a shame and a disgrace that our sense of identity is tied to our lack of willingness to forgive. I'm aware of the fact, and I say again, I sat and listened to it in the courtroom for over 20 years. And it impressed upon me that nothing can ever occur in the family that is so harsh, but that, number one, it's happened to God. I have nurtured and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. God said that. I've nurtured and brought up children, and they've rebelled against me. Luke chapter 15, that son that we call the prodigal. The father represents God, and you've known it all your life, but it hadn't changed the way we think. I've answered that test question 100 times in Christian education, but it needs to change the way I think. And so there's nothing that can happen to you or me that's as harsh as what happened to God. And yet when he became flesh and dwelt among us, and they nailed him to a cross, the very first thing out of his mouth, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. The men that nailed him to the cross. And it's significant that the first thing that came out of his mouth was not about me, it was not about you, or then again, was it? Because you see, it was my sin, and it was your sin, it was our sin that sent him to the cross. Am I right, man? And so the first thing that Jesus said from the cross was for you. The first thing that Jesus said from the cross was for me. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I submit to you, I say again, there's nothing that can happen to you, there's nothing that can happen to me, or any other family on the face of the earth that can even compare with what happened to God. One of the greatest preachers to ever walk this earth in the 20th century was a fellow named Marshall Keble. Brother Keble made a statement that I love with all of my heart. In one of his sermons, he said, at the foot of the cross, all the ground is level. I'll let that soak in for a minute. At the foot of the cross, all of the ground is level. And so the cross cries for that forgiveness. The cross gives me the ability to change, that he's given us the power to become children of God. But it's also given us commitment. Why is it many marriages, in fact, most marriages fail? Well, I can give you the statistics. It wouldn't really mean anything to you. I think it can be summed up in that word, that either one or both lose their sense of commitment. We took a vow, and somebody didn't follow through with that vow. We made promises, but somebody didn't follow through with the commitment of those promises. And once again, it's such a foreign thought in the society in which we live, because we look at marriage like we look at walking in Walmart. If I like it, I'll keep it. If not, I can always take it back. And that's simply not what the Bible teaches. Man should leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they forever should become one flesh. What man had joined together, what God had joined together, let not man put asunder. But see, somewhere in the mix, somebody in that marriage lost their sense of commitment. And once again, I say we got it from society, because we didn't get it from this book. We got it from watching talk shows on television instead of reading what the Word of God says. I read a story once about a baby boomer granddaughter who was talking with her grandmother, who had lived through the dark days of World War II, and in fact lost her husband in World War II. And the grandmother was showing the granddaughter her wedding ring. And the granddaughter said, "Granny, it looks so big and heavy and cumbersome. Why did they make it that way?" And grandmother, just with a twinkle, said, "Well, they made it that way because they intended it to last a lifetime." Going into the marriage with a sense of commitment. Because we've been reading the National Enquirer? No, we've been on that phone. Reading what society's doing instead of what God is doing. Now let me ask you a question. You've listened well. What if God was as committed to you as you are to Him? How long would we last? What if God was as committed to you as you are to His Word? What if God forgave old Gary on the same basis, commensurate with that with which Gary was committed to this book? You say, "Oh, you preachers, y'all get to study the Bible." No, Paul put it this way. "I speak with the tongues of angels and have not love, I become as a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal." See, I take that word, love, to mean commitment. Because that's what God has done for you. That's what God has done for me. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. See, that's the kind of commitment God has given us. And He wants us to return that commitment to Him. And so I ask you point blank, as we begin a very, very busy week, are you as committed to the Lord as you need to be? I didn't say living perfection. Oh, I'm not talking about perfection theology. No. I'm saying commitment. And because of your commitment, you stumble, you fall, sure, but you repent, you change. You don't keep doing it. You change, you beg His forgiveness. You commit yourself to following His Word more closely than you ever have. You commit yourself to sharing that Word with a lost and a dying world. What about it, church? See, the cross shapes the church. The cross shapes the family. The cross shapes you. And that's why if you've never been baptized in water, you have never contacted the blood that was shed on that cross. And that's why we beg people to do that. Maybe you're hurting and you stumbled and you've fallen. You need the prayers of this church. We invite you to come while we stand, while we sing, Matt will lead us.